Gracious God, thank you so much for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for your great goodness to us. And thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us now as we look into your word. Please use my lips for your glory, but we pray also that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears, our minds, to the truth of what you want to teach us. Lord, it's an amazing passage that we're looking at, and we pray that you'd help us to have the understanding that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those who don't know, on a Sunday morning when it's me speaking, we're working through the book of Daniel, and we've reached Daniel chapter 9, and we're only going to do two verses today. Well, actually, it's one and a half, but well, I'll read the whole two verses. So we're partway through the a prophecy that is known as Daniel's 70 weeks. We started that last time, and it needs to be taken carefully because there's so much in it. It's one of the most complex prophecies in the Bible, but it's one of the most glorious as well. So it's well worth taking the time and the effort to take it slowly and to get under the skin of what it's talking about. Last time we saw how the angel Gabriel had delivered a message to Daniel that gave a time scale to the coming of God's promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. That meant that the coming and the cutting off, or we could say the death of Jesus as Messiah, could be pinpointed with accuracy. And God delivered on that promise very precisely. Jesus died at exactly the right time as prophesied by Daniel, which is pretty mind-boggling, but glorious, because what a sovereign, amazing God we have. We shouldn't forget that the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century BC, and God moved to fulfill it very accurately more than 5 centuries later. At least that's part of it. We've got parts of it yet to come. And I think that just reminds us what an amazing God we have, that he's given us such a remarkable book to guide our lives. And we left off last time partway through verse 26, so I'm going to start with the bit we did, and we'll move on into the rest of it, just to give us the context. So, and it says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Now, it is understandable. It may seem a bit daunting at first glance, but we'll unpack it. So last time we looked at the first part of verse 26, and we stopped at the part where it speaks of the Messiah being cut off. And we saw how Jesus, as the Messiah, entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry on exactly the right day as prophesied. Jesus entered the city as the Passover Lamb, the true Passover Lamb who has fulfilled what the normal Passover celebration points to. And he arrived on the very day that the Passover lambs were set aside for sacrifice. And in the timing of the prophecy, this occurred 69 times 7 years. In the prophecy, it's made up of 7 times 7 and 62 times 7. But if you add all that together, it's 483 years. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which was given in 444 BC. But as the prophecy mentioned 490, that's 70 times 7 years, we've still got 7 years to go to fulfill all that Gabriel told Daniel to write. And in verse 26, we see 3 specific events that would occur after the period of 62 weeks. And as they followed the initial 7 weeks. So in other words, after the 69 weeks, or 69 times 7 years, that's 483, we see three specific events that would occur after that period of 483 years. And these three events are the cutting off of the Messiah, that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and there would be continuous war until the end. And last time we looked at the cutting off of the Messiah, that occurred immediately after the Palm Sunday entry that Jesus made into Jerusalem. He died, but not for himself. The cutting off, or the death of the Messiah, we saw last time, and the expression there for cutting off refers to a violent death, which of course Jesus suffered. And Jesus the Messiah had died, it says, not for himself, but for others. Indeed, Jesus died for every other person who has ever lived, because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean to say that everyone will enjoy the benefits of Jesus' death, because the salvation that Jesus offers must be personally accepted, personally received and acted upon by each person. And sadly, of course, many don't do that. Some translations say that the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. And Jesus did not then receive the kingship that was his due. We should remember that the triumphal entry was the time when Jesus was to be cut off. That had arrived. He was presenting himself as Israel's king, but he was rejected. So he did not at that time receive the throne that was his due, and that he is coming back to receive. So moving on to the reference to the second event, that's the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, or the sanctuary, I think in some versions it talks about. That was fulfilled in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed both the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And that was part of the judgment of God upon the generation of Jews who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And that judgment was pronounced by Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verses 1 to 2, at the beginning of what's known as the Olivet Discourse. And we read, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And we know that that actually happened in 70 AD. And truly, not one stone was left upon another, because when the temple was burnt, the gold melted in between the stones, and people decided to push every stone down to get the molten gold out. So it was very literally fulfilled. And Gabriel said that this was to be done by the people of the prince who is to come. And the prince there is referring to the Antichrist, who will arise during the period, the final 7-year period that we're going to be coming to, that we know as the tribulation period. And that brings out two important factors. Firstly, there must be a gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, because it's been many years since the temple was destroyed, but we're still not in the tribulation period yet. And secondly, it was the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem. So I believe it must be some form of revived Roman Empire that will be linked to the coming Antichrist, because it's the same people. And the third event mentioned in verse 26 is that there would be continuous war. And given the context of Israel in this prophecy, this must mean that war that affects the Jewish people, because we've been talking about the Jews all the way through for this prophecy. And history tells us that the Jews have suffered terribly from wars and persecution ever since 70 AD. And our present time is no exception. Tomorrow is the anniversary of that massacre in Israel by Hamas. They're persecuted still, and the world's media seems to have turned against them. One of the most severe of those wars, of course, was the Second World War, when the Jews faced the Holocaust. Some 6 million were killed, but out of that, the nation of Israel was reborn. And the rebirth of Israel in 1948 fulfilled another passage in Scripture, Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 8, which says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." And Israel was reborn in one day. The earth gave birth to the land of Israel once again. And the sufferings of the Jews still continue. They will continue. They will intensify in the tribulation period until Jesus returns to deliver Israel from the global assault by the Antichrist at the end of that time. So, in the last couple of verses so far, Daniel was told about the 69 sevens comprising 7 plus 62, making a total of 483 years. But so far, Daniel has not been told about the final 77th year period, that last 7 years. And we find that in verse 27. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." And it's another of those verses that needs some careful unpacking, because it's not particularly easy to grasp at first sight. But before we look at the verse, I think we need to establish an important piece of the jigsaw. The whole prophecy concerns Israel, as I said. Jesus came as Israel's promised Messiah. The Gentiles were not looking for a Messiah, although, of course, in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile are given a Saviour. And we'll see in a moment that verse 27 only really makes sense when it's understood in the context of Israel. And it's not talking about the church era, which essentially covers the period from Jesus' death and resurrection, or if you want to be specific, it's the day of Pentecost that year, until the rapture when Jesus comes to take his church home. And the introduction to Gabriel's message is in verse 24, and it refers to Israel, where Gabriel said, 70 weeks, or that means 70 times 7 years, are determined for your people, so that's going to be Daniel's people, Israel, and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem. So we're talking about Israel, we're talking about Jerusalem in terms of the context of the prophecy. And the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy all relate to Israel. The final week is also related to Israel. So I think we have to conclude, therefore, that the church period is a bracket, it's a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week, because God stopped counting in Jewish time. He'd counted the 483 years, that's 69 times 7 years. The church came, and when the church goes home, God will restart the clock with that final 7 years to complete the 470 years. And I think this is one of the main reasons why we can be assured the church will not go through the tribulation. It's nothing to do with the church. It's to do with Israel. And God will be calling Israel back to recognize Jesus so that Jesus can come back, second advent. So the seven-year tribulation is the same as Daniel's 70th week, when God is primarily dealing with Israel again. Of course, not that he's ever forgotten them. God has worked for Israel in the meantime. It's nothing to do with the church in God's timescale for the church. And in our current era, the church, which is the church period, there is no special focus on Israel in God's redemptive plan, because it's the time of the church. I'm not saying God's forgotten Israel, but in God's redemptive plan, we're looking at the church period at the present time. And that will change after the rapture of the church, when God's redemptive plan is again focused on Israel. And we learn from the New Testament, particularly Paul's letters, that the church was a mystery. In other words, something hidden and undisclosed in the Old Testament. And actually, the first clear mention to the church was when Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 16 and verse 18. When Jesus said, "And I also say to you," that's Peter, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's the first mention of the church in the New Testament. For the 70th week of Daniel's vision, we are again back in Israel time, when the church has gone. And this pause in God's dealing with his people may seem strange to us, but it's not the only time when a prophecy jumps over a missing period. It's a fairly common thing in Old Testament prophetic passages. So let's give an example so you know I'm not misleading you. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, if you've been to a carol service at Christmas time, you will know this verse. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And Jesus came, a child was born, but we know that the government was not visibly on Jesus' shoulder during his first coming. That's coming at his second coming. He will have his kingdom. He will rule. But second advent. Then we could also look at Luke 1:31 to 33. And again, we can see there's a gap between the first coming of Jesus and his second. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb," this is a prophecy to Mary, "and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever over the house of Jacob." Sorry, "he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And again, we have Jesus' first coming in view in verse 31, but verses 32 to 33 relate to his second coming. And actually, what grace God has shown to Israel, that although they rejected Jesus, he hasn't given up on them. God cannot reject Israel, to whom he's made eternal promises, because he cannot not keep his word. He must keep his word. He's made unconditional promises to Israel, but they rejected their Messiah in a time of maximum blessing, because they had the ministry of John the Baptist as the forerunner to Jesus Christ. Then they had the ministry of Jesus himself. They had maximum blessing, but they rejected. And God knows that their stubborn hearts need to be changed. So he will draw them back to himself out of a period of maximum trouble and persecution, which is the tribulation period, and from that they will be saved. So God is actually still using grace within a time of difficulty and persecution. So back to our passage today, verse 27. And it starts with a statement that he, that is the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 7 years. And although this period starts after the rapture of the church, it is not the rapture that triggers the tribulation, but it's this covenant that we see here that that triggers the tribulation, the covenant that the Antichrist will sign with the many, which of course refers to Daniel's people, Israel. And the ancient Hebrew says covenant with the many, and many commentators agree that this is a reference to Israel that's being spoken of here. And with this covenant, Israel will embrace the Antichrist as a political messiah, if not the literal messiah. But he'll be a false messiah. For those who want to study this covenant further, Isaiah spoke about it in Isaiah 28, 14 to 22. It's quite a long passage, so I won't read it out. But it's there described as a covenant of death. And Jesus predicted that covenant when he was speaking to the Jews in John chapter 5, 43. He says, "I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And that's actually speaking, you can speak of a number of things, but speaking as well of the Antichrist coming in his own name, and the Jews will accept him. In the Hebrew, the word for confirm, where it says he will confirm the covenant, the sense is to be strong or to act proudly. And this will reflect the character of the Antichrist. The covenant will be made for a period of seven, will have a period of 7 years attached to it, namely this final week of Daniel's 70 weeks, promised to Israel by Daniel. And there is no record in history of this covenant ever having been fulfilled or made. It's still future. Confirming again that there is a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week, the church era. Quite possibly the covenant will be a peace treaty, offering Israel a time when they can, maybe they'll be in need of defensive support, we don't know. But it'll be a seven-year peace treaty that they are offered. We may ask, well, why would the Antichrist, as Satan's false messiah, why would he seek to make a covenant with the nation of Israel, who Satan hates with a raging passion? But Satan wants Israel to accept the Antichrist as the Messiah, even though he's a false messiah, so that the nation will then be misled, and so that Satan can try to break God's promises to Israel that they will turn back to him. It's all a strategy of getting Israel to accept the false messiah and reject the real one. But of course, at the risk of stating the obvious, the Jewish people have to be back in their own land for this to happen, for them to make a covenant. They've come back in unbelief, but for this to occur, they are back in the land. It's a legal state according to the UN, and that's occurred in perhaps not many, but I'm not sure about any of our lifetime here, but it's not much before our lifetime. And then we read in verse 27. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He, of course, being the Antichrist. And this section tells us that not only will Israel be in the land, but there must be a temple in Jerusalem for there to be sacrifices and offerings that the Antichrist will stop. It's possible that the temple will be rebuilt before the rapture, and we know that preparations for that are well advanced. Or it could be that the Antichrist will allow it to be rebuilt as part of his covenant with Israel that he makes. Orthodox Jews today say that they will recognize the Messiah as the one who builds the temple or rebuilds the temple, and quite possibly it will be the Antichrist who orders that rebuilding, of course, who is the false Messiah. And that, if nothing else, would deal with the political issues of allowing the temple to be rebuilt, because it'll be back in its usual place. And the state of readiness for that rebuilding is such that the temple could easily be built within the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, if necessary, so that by the midpoint, the sacrifices could be stopped by the Antichrist. And that sort of ties in with the book of Revelation, which repeatedly talks about periods of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. It's all the same period. And the book of Revelation, written near the end of the first century, still saw both halves of the tribulation as future. So it couldn't be referring to the destruction of the temple or Jerusalem in 70 AD, which had happened by that stage. It still has to be future. The sacrificial system will probably need a ruling council, or Sanhedrin, as the Jewish call them, to authorize it. That comprises 71 Jewish men who formed the supreme governmental authority for the Jews at the time of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was disbanded in 425 AD, but it was reformed in 2004, after over 1,500 years. And although they are not yet recognized as authoritative by the secular government in Israel, no doubt that will happen in due course. And the rest of the verse sounds rather mysterious at first glance, but it's not incomprehensible. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So, let's unpack that. The Hebrew word for wing, as well as meaning wing, can mean extremity. At times, it can also refer to an overspreading influence or pinnacle of the temple. It could refer to the pinnacle of the temple itself. And I think it's interesting that traditionally, the Jews expected the Messiah to manifest himself on the pinnacle of the temple. If you recall, during Satan's temptations of Jesus, when Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and challenged Jesus to throw himself off. And we see that in Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and the Greek actually says, "since you are the Son of God," there was no doubt about that, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And in Jesus' case, of course, it was the right Messiah appearing in the right place, but in the wrong way. He was not going to be presented by Satan. So Jesus rebuked Satan for it. But back in Daniel, of course, we have the one who makes desolate, namely the Antichrist, or an image of him appearing on the pinnacle of the temple. But the Jews will think, oh, this could be the man, as he purports to be the Messiah. But he's utterly false. And the term wing of abominations is likely referring to overspreading of idol worship, focused on the pinnacle of the temple with an image of the Antichrist. And we know that will happen from Revelation. And actually we find this as Antichrist shows his true colors of evil halfway through the tribulation, that he will require worship at that time, Revelation 13, verses 14 to 15. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who as would not worship the beast, image of the beast, to be killed." And we should also remember that Jesus himself referred to this coming time when he was telling his disciples about the events that will occur just before his return to earth. Again, back in Matthew 24 and 15 to 16. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And Jesus' warning there to escape gives urgency to the situation, because he went on to say that the people then were not to go in to collect their belongings. And when Antichrist reveals his true colors, he will clamp down hard and speedily. And it's no wonder that Jesus went on to say in verses 20 to 21, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there'll be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And then Paul also spoke about the coming Antichrist and the idolatry in the temple in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Although, of course, we know he isn't God. So you've got all those passages that confirm the fact that in the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist will pretend to be God and stop the sacrifices. And then back in verse 27, the last part, speaking of the abomination and the one who makes desolate, says, "even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." The Hebrew, in fact, speaks of the full end, the complete destruction of the Antichrist. And of course, the good news is that his end is determined by God. It will seem during that brief reign of the Antichrist that world events are spiraling out of control. Feels like that now at times, but we're not there yet. Because at that point, there will be unrestrained rise in wickedness that is unparalleled in human history. But the people who will have to endure it at that stage can be assured that Antichrist's end is determined, and it will occur when Jesus returns to earth in power and glory, and Jesus will very decisively destroy his enemies to bring these 70 weeks or 490 years to a conclusion. We know from the book of Revelation that when Jesus returns in glory and in victory, he will cast the Antichrist and this false prophet into the lake of fire, and there will be no coming out of it for them. Hallelujah. And the event of this determined end coming to pass, we also find in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 to 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. And it's speaking of the same event, and it assures us that God has indeed predetermined the outcome of the time of Israel's trouble long before it takes place. And it's also predetermined that the outcome is a victory for God and for his people. And that'll set the scene for Jesus to reign in Jerusalem over the whole world for 1,000 years. There is no doubt about the income and the outcome, and we can take comfort from that for ourselves, because we see the world becoming darker and increasingly being prepared for the coming time of tribulation, which, as I said earlier, true Christians will not be present for. And with the end being determined, those who will be in the tribulation can also draw comfort from Jesus' comment, again back in Matthew 24, 21 to 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And his reference to the elect there, I think, is almost certainly a reference to Israel, God's chosen people, who will be fiercely persecuted in the tribulation, but delivered at the coming of Christ. I'm sorry it's a complex passage. I didn't write it. But there's some good stuff to be drawn from it. And I think I said last time that when I got to study this passage, there are so many views as to what it means. But in considering this amazing prophecy, I've taken a literal approach to interpreting the passage, as I believe you should with all the Bible, unless there's obvious picture language or obvious idiom. But where that occurs, actually, the Bible itself will somewhere provide the meaning or the interpretation. You may well encounter Christians, or you may find other authors who take a different, more allegorical approach, and then reach different conclusions. My problem with being allegorical is, who decides what it means if it doesn't mean what it says? Because once you start changing, it's not really meaning that, it means something else. Well, who decides then what it does mean? As an example, there are some theologians, especially those from an amillennial covenant theology position, if you want to know what they are and don't know what they are, speak to me on that afterwards. But they will suggest that the prince of verse 27 is Jesus and not the Antichrist. And I have to say, I'm never happy when Jesus is put in the place of a false counterfeit. He is the genuine, he's the real one, the only one. The argument made by such people is that Jesus instituted the new covenant and ended the sacrificial system at his first coming. And some of these people also believe that most of what we see as future prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. But the prince cannot be Jesus, because Jesus was not a member of the people who destroyed Jerusalem, as mentioned in verse 26. That was the Romans. This same person is the one who will make the covenant with many, a term for Israel, and that's clearly the Antichrist and not Jesus. In Daniel 7:25, there's reference to a period of 3.5 years in the very clear context of the Antichrist that we've seen today. So again, it can't be Jesus who is being spoken of. And the blasphemous act described in verse 27 is, as we've seen, also referred to in 2 Thessalonians, where it's clearly referring to the Antichrist and not Jesus. So if you start getting allegorical and explaining it away, you bring all sorts of problems to the understanding of the passage. And then, of course, when Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, he referred back to the book of Daniel, and then he places the abomination just before his own return and not shortly after his first coming. If you take it allegorically, it doesn't make sense. There's more that could be said, but I hope that this example shows how a different reading of Scripture can completely alter how we treat prophecy. We should remember that Jesus literally fulfilled numerous, like over 350, Old Testament prophecies at his first coming. And I would suggest there is no biblical basis to change the ground rules of how we treat those prophecies that deal with his second coming. He'll do it literally again. And the passage that we've looked at today and last time is a remarkable prophecy, most of it vindicated by historical records for those parts that have already been fulfilled. It demonstrates God's infinite sovereignty over the affairs of the world, and actually therefore gives us huge confidence that the rest of human history will occur just as God has said it will. Hallelujah. There will be dark days ahead, but the time scale for that is limited. And by contrast, the future for believers is glorious, and the time scale for that is unlimited. And that's got to be good news. Daniel's 70 weeks told us that God's promised Messiah would be cut off and killed. It told us when that would occur, and it did. But Jesus rose again, and he will return in glory. And by contrast, again, it tells us that the false Messiah, the Antichrist, will triumph and reign for only a short time, but will be totally defeated and killed, never to reappear from the lake of fire, where he will be thrown at Jesus' return. Jesus has conquered the enemy. Jesus will reign in glory forever. And as his bride, we will be with him. Good news. We could have an hallelujah if you like. It really is good news. We have no need to be frightened by what we see occurring in the world, desperate though it is. And even if we face some persecution, it will be for a short time. But God is on the throne, and his plans will prevail. And may God help us to stand firm for him in these last days, because the end of the troubles facing this world really is in sight. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage. It's not an easy passage, but it's glorious. Thank you that it has so wonderfully predicted the first coming of Jesus. Thank you that we live in the period in between, with all of the grace that there is there. But we thank you that the time is coming when we'll be back in Israel time. It'll be difficult for them, but Lord, through that, through your grace, you will turn them back to you. And we praise you for that. And Lord, we ask that you would please give us that ability to look up, because our redemption draws near. Please watch over your people Israel in these dark days. Open their eyes to see that Jesus is their true Messiah and no other. And we do pray that as we see these things start to occur, we will be thrilled, because we know that we will shortly be seeing you face to face. Hallelujah. Amen.